pray together. Heavenly Father, you have proven time and again to be worthy of our trust. You are God, the maker and sustainer of all things. You are our help in time of need. You are a good shepherd and a rock in our strong defense. You are our Savior, our advocate, the very one who before the bar of infinite justice has pled our case because of your great sacrifice in our place. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come again to the Psalms, the great songbook of Israel that join together the hearts and voices of your people from every age. We pray again that you would direct our hearts toward you, even as we face lives and days of trouble and sorrow and difficulty. We know that you are good in and through all of them, and you will vindicate your people in the end. We long for your return. We long for your coming kingdom. We long for the day when we will go home. In the meantime, we trust you. We ask for help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we find ourselves in Psalm 54 as we make our way through the songbook of Israel. Let's begin our time tonight by reading the psalm. Psalm 54 begins with a detailed inscription. It gives us some of the background or the setting which prompted this song. It begins this way. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" And here's the song. O God, save me by your name, and render justice to me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and ruthless men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is among those who sustain my soul. He will return the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your truth. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all distress, and my eye has looked in triumph upon my enemies. In Psalm 54, we get this ascription at the top. It tells us some details about the song, and it begins with, for the choir director. We have seen this before in many of the Psalms. This was a song written by David, intended to be sung by God's people. This was intended for the people of God to put in their hearts and on their lips together in prayer and in worship. This psalm is here as relatable. To say these truths are for the choir director is to say these truths are for all of God's people when they assemble and gather together to sing from the heart. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for corporate singing. We put our theology, our emotions, and our voices in sync with God's truth and in sync with one another. And we reverberate these things back to God in praise. The psalm is written for stringed instruments. I like that. We see a number of instruments mentioned in the psalms. This one is directed for stringed instruments. I happen to like them. I love the variety in corporate worship that the psalms prescribe for us. It's really a beautiful thing. Different songs are meant for different kinds of instrumentation, different kinds of arrangements. And I love when the musical part of a song is in keeping with the thematic elements and the theological elements of a song. It's a matter of discord when the lilting lullabies of some lovely lyric are met with a thrashing, head-banging, driving beat. It just doesn't fit. And so it's wonderful when the musical expression matches the theological expression. And some songs are fit for stringed instruments. Some are fit for orchestration and loud horns and clashing cymbals. It's wonderful to see the variety in God's word. And this song is called a maskil. We remember what that means. It's built with mass skill. That's the way to remember that this is a skillful, thoughtful, intentionally crafted bit of poetry set to music. And I'm so thankful for songwriters who put theology to lyric and lyric to melody. Good songwriting gives articulation to our emotions. And good songwriting, theologically accurate songwriting, regulates those emotions with truth. And what a wonderful thing it is when we are affected by truth. You can have truth and it not affect you. You can be affected by things that aren't true. Neither one of those is good. But truth, set with the proper emotions, is as God designs. And song is a great vehicle for this. You may be going through stuff. David is going through stuff in the backdrop of this psalm, and there's a turn in the psalm. Remember, we've been learning to look for the turn in the psalms. There's a portion and a shift and another portion. That's true in this psalm as well. We discover that God is great and he cares for his people. And there's a clear turn in this psalm right after the Selah at the end of verse 3, leading to the behold in verse 4, is your break. In the first half of the psalm, there's a situation bearing down. Maybe you experience these kinds of situations. They box you in and there's nowhere to turn in terms of your own resources. There's no one to look to for help, humanly speaking. And what are you left with? You, your situation that has you hemmed in, and your God. And so you rehearse covenant promises and past rescues and the attributes of God and eschatology. All of those elements are here in this psalm. You find that you need help in a time of need, and the psalms give us this picture again and again, and they teach us how to look for the turn. The psalm tells us the setting. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" This is one of 8 psalms written during the time of King Saul's persecution of David. Saul was hunting David down. He was his most loyal subject. He was his defender, and he was his son-in-law. And David is on the run from the king that he honored. And for David, there's nowhere to hide, nowhere to rest. There's no time out. There's nowhere he could go with a guarantee of friendship. And we come here to a scene that is laid out for us in 1 Samuel 23. I want you to turn there. Let's get the backdrop of this history so that we understand the setting from which David wrote this song. In 1 Samuel 23, we pick up the story. They told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are pillaging the threshing floors." The Philistines were the Gentile enemies of Israel encroaching on the land. Here the battle was happening in the southern regions of Israel, in the area of the tribe of Judah, in a village. So David asked of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go and strike the Philistines?" Yahweh said to David, "Go and strike the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the battle lines of the Philistines?" Then David asked of Yahweh once more, and Yahweh answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand, and it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." Not only is this city have double gates and bars and David is locked in, it's kind of like the Alamo up against enemy territory. There's nowhere for David to turn. If he were to go any farther south, those were the Philistine armies he had just fought against. And to the north is Saul and his army. He's hemmed in. Verse 8, Saul summoned all the people for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. But David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." David said, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your slave has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to make the city a ruin on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your slave has heard? O Yahweh, the God of Israel, I pray, tell your slave." And Yahweh said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And Yahweh said, "They will surrender you." Consider that. Saul is willing to destroy one of his own towns that David just saved from the Philistines just to kill David. And the people of the town that got saved are going to be willing to give up David to Saul. It's really a stunning scene of betrayal. Verse 13, David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. They went wherever they could go. It was told to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he ceased going out in pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness and the strongholds, remained in the hill country and the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Then David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. So Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan said to him, "Don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." Here you see embedded in the story are the very promises of God of a covenant relationship with David for the benefit of the nation of Israel that would one day result in David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to save us from our sins. There's a lot at stake in this narrative. And Jonathan, Saul's son, knows David will survive because Yahweh is faithful to Yahweh. It's wonderful theological strengthening. Verse 18, so the two of them cut a covenant before Yahweh. David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" And there you get the quote from the ascription to Psalm 54. "David's here. We got him. Come get him." And Saul said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, for you have compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and know and see his place where his very foot is, and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. So see and know about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. David and his men were on the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. So Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul heard it and pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, but Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Look back to Psalm 54, and let's see what this circumstance, this historical situation, prompted in David in terms of songwriting. Songwriting for the whole nation to join their hearts and voices. David here rescued people from his own tribe from the Philistines. He was patriotic, courageous, and loyal, and the good deed was rewarded with treachery and betrayal. And we just learned that David was rescued from the impossible situation when a Philistine raid in the area caused Saul to withdraw his forces. And you might say the Philistines saved the day. We're going to see in David's song, he recognized God saved the day. As we read a situation like this and we come to a song that David wrote as a result, we recognize that David went through a lot in life. He endured much difficulty and we get the benefit. David's never met us, but here we are reading his song, benefiting from his endurance of faith, benefiting from God's rescue of him. And in reality, we're benefiting from David's trial. We're benefiting from Saul's treachery and the Ziphites' betrayal. That in itself is a remarkable turn. You think about Job and all that Job went through, or Joseph and all that Joseph endured, or Daniel or Paul, or even some of our own friends who have endured so much. And we benefit. There's a theology here about trials, about your trials, that just maybe your trials are not all about you. Your trials, by God's design, may be God's good hand for someone else's life. Someone else may need the encouragement that comes from your enduring faith in a trial. The encouragement that comes from your looking to God's great means of sustaining in difficulty. Listen, when my puny faith is exercised in an endurance of a trial, God's glorified just for the sheer worship of it. But surely others benefit as they come to see it. And you know, we may never know of it. Not in this life anyway. Let's look at David's skillful song about betrayal and trust in God. We'll divide this psalm up in two portions. The first is prayer and the second is praise. The prayer is simply this. David brings his dire situation to God's attention. This is found in the first three verses. David brings his dire situation to God's attention. And this is the fundamental language of prayer. Help, O Lord. Look down at verse 1. David cries out, O God, save me by your name and render justice to me by your might. David is facing rejection, treachery, betrayal, mortal danger. He's isolated and hunted down. There is no place of rest, no place of refuge. And David looks to God for help. He says, save me. This is salvation of a temporal sort from a particular trial. He says, save me by your name. The name of God, of course, as we've seen before, represents his character. It represents his identity, his being, his attributes. And think about the words of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where some of these attributes are listed in conjunction with the very name of God. Yahweh is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquities and transgressions and sins. The God with whom David deals, the God to whom David appeals, is a God of great compassion for sinners like David. David secondly goes on and says, render justice to me by your might. He's appealing to more of God's attributes, his holy justice and his strong arm. David knew that he would be king over Israel according to the promise of God. Here, David is touching on God's purposes and covenantal promises. So a threat against David's life was not just a personal attack. It was, in fact, a threat against the well-being of the nation of Israel. And it was a covenantal attack because a threat against David was a threat against the very promises of God that God would bring about through David. So David, no doubt, is praying for his own safety, but he is also praying as a placeholder for the nation's future and for God's promises. And David knew he needed the protection of someone stronger than Saul's 3,000 troops. We learn that Saul brought 3,000 to the scene from a portion we didn't read in 1 Samuel 26. 3,000 against David's 600. But who is on David's side? Yahweh. And so he appeals to God's strength. He knows that God has the strength to fulfill all of his promises and all of his purposes and keep his precious ones safe in the midst of danger. He rescues those that are his. Look down at verse 2. David makes the appeal in prayer. O God, hear my prayer and give ear to the words of my mouth. David knows that he serves a prayer-hearing God. And so David makes his appeal in earnest. What if God didn't hear? What if his ears and his compassionate heart were shut off to you? That certainly is possible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Isaiah 59 says there's a separation between the unbeliever and God because the unbeliever has blood on his hands and God's ear is not deaf, but he will not listen because you're guilty. That's a real possibility that God wouldn't hear prayer. The prayer-hearing God, if he shuts his ears to you, puts you in a very bad spot. David, a believer, trusting in God, had God's ear. But what if God were a God who just didn't care? What if God were a God who was just too busy to deal with the likes of us? Or what if you prayed to someone else? What if you were vocalizing the deep recesses of your heart and your direst needs to somebody other than Yahweh? It would be absolutely to no effect. There is no other God. And for our culture and our day, people say the phrase thoughts and prayers. What does that even mean? Prayer seems to have been relegated to some sort of idea, just wishful thinking, maybe a mental reset for self-care. Prayer has become something just like New Age meditation. You slow down a little bit and think about something or wish for something, but you're not talking to anyone personally, relationally, on the basis of faith through Jesus Christ, the one mediator to the one true God. Only real prayer is prayer. Only prayer addressed by faith to the prayer-hearing God is effectual. Everything else is wasted breath. But if Yahweh is called upon by one who is submitted to Yahweh in faith, this is not wasted breath. David prays because he knows his God. He knows that God hears prayer, and he knows that God can act in the strong defense of his people. I'll look down at verse 3. Here's the request. Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. David's putting before God his situation. It begins with strangers rising against me. The Ziphites were from the area of southern Judah, the land of the tribe of David's own tribe, around the area of Keilah, the city that David had just rescued from Philistine attack. But they are acting like they don't know David. And maybe they don't know David. Or they are acting like they didn't know him. He is meaningless to them, and so they are inhospitable. So inhospitable that they surrender his location in betrayal to the murderous Saul. David goes on and says, ruthless men have sought my life. These are ruthless, treacherous, wicked men. And they've taken on the character of ruthless King Saul, who was hunting David down. Now, why would they do this? Charles Spurgeon suggests that they sought to curry favor with Saul, that their treachery against the innocent David in this matter was motivated by a desire to be in good standing with someone who had power. That is, they're opportunists. This guy has power. This guy has control. We want to be on his good side. And so, yes, we'll do his bidding. It doesn't matter who gets hurt. We don't know this David. But Saul wants him dead. We'll give him up. Maybe we'll be in good standing with him. And notice what David says about them. They have not set God before them. What's the implication? If the Ziphites were thinking about God, they wouldn't do this. If you're in your theologically right mind, you would have conviction and you would say, I'd rather be right with God and be in danger from humans, even the king. But they don't act that way. These are practical atheists. They live as if God doesn't. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Psalm 53. It is the wicked fool who says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable injustice. Whether it's a sort of actual philosophical, intellectual atheism that is just convinced that there isn't a God, or the kind of careless, reckless, practical atheism that just lives as if there isn't. That is the nature of these Ziphites. And a Selah closes out the first half of the psalm. Again, a musical interlude, a lyrical pause. We cease with the words and we soak it in. We meditate. We think about it a little longer while the cello plays a solo or whatever stringed instrument David had in mind. And after the Selah, we come to the turn in the psalm. David moves from desperate prayer to confident praise here. And he begins in verse 4 with a behold, attention. And in the prayer section of the psalm, David had brought his dire situation to God's attention. In the praise portion of the song, David brings God's intervention to everyone's attention. David is writing a song, and he's publishing this song to the choir director, who will direct the nation to sing it together, and God put it in this book so we would all rehearse these truths. This praise becomes very public, and David calls our attention to it. He says, first of all, God is my helper. There's an attribute of God in action on behalf of his people. David knows the Philistines aren't his helper properly. They might have been the immediate agencies of Saul's fleeing, but God's the ultimate agent here. And David goes on and explains it. He says, the Lord is among those who sustain my soul. And David's not here saying, the Lord is one of many people who help me. No, he's saying, the Lord is among the ones who appear to be helping me. God is the invisible actor behind all events. He is the sovereign one. Our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Every king's heart is in God's hand like channels of water. God is sovereign and God gets the credit here. The word Lord is the word Adonai. It is that title of God for master. In other words, the Lord is in charge. Is the Lord in charge of enemy armies that make the enemy hometown king flee? Yes. God's in charge of the Philistines, attacking so that Saul leaves David alone. And you think about the sovereignty of God in the macro and in the meticulous detail here, where nations are waging war against other nations as an answer to prayer from one servant of God. It's pretty remarkable. He is the mover of all human affairs. And so Saul relents from encircling David to protect himself from the Philistines. David knew this was God's doing. And look at verse 5, more praise here. And this one is eschatological. That is, it is looking forward. I don't know how far forward David is looking here. But the truth of what he describes goes all the way to the end. David says this truth, he will return evil to my foes. One person said this is the boomerang of evil. You dispense evil and evil will come back to you. We've looked at some of God's attributes represented by his name in Exodus 34. Let's turn there for a moment. I quoted from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, but only the first half of verse 7. I want to get to the second half with you for just a moment. Exodus 34 and verse 7. We talked about God who keeps loving kindness, who forgives iniquity. Yet, in the middle of verse 7, we read this. God will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. This is another of God's attributes that applies to David's situation. And David appeals to that very reality here. God will punish sin. Nobody just gets away. In fact, Romans 2:5 tells us that when evildoers do evil, they're storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. It might look like they get away with it for a while. The sins don't result in an immediate execution. Nevertheless, they are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. Now, Romans 6:23 makes clear that the wages of sin is death. You go to a job, you put in your time, you get your wages in keeping with your time and your labor. And what happens when sinners go to work? They get paid for it. The wages of sin is death, death eternal. Death forever under the justice of God. That is what we do, sin, and death is what we get. God's right judgment. So the treacherous and the godless seem to get away with it for a little while, but it is a very short while, followed by a very long eternity. So David's appeal in Psalm 54:5 is in keeping with what God has already revealed about himself. He is a God of justice, who won't let evil prevail. The philosophers like to say, well, evil exists, therefore God can't, or he's not good, or he's not powerful. No, God is, and he's good, and he's powerful, therefore evil won't prevail. In the meantime, God is patient. This verse, Exodus 34:7, has been described by many as the problem of the Bible. First half of the verse describes God as a forgiving God, and the second half of the verse bringing justice to every sin and sin having its consequences across generations. How do these two things go together? Is Exodus 34:7 an incontrovertible contradiction? If so, we close our Bibles and walk away. Or is there some way to understand that every word of it is true? Truly, it creates a tension. God forgives sin, and God doesn't let any sin go unpunished. What? That doesn't make sense logically. That doesn't make sense experientially. But it absolutely and only makes sense gospelly. This tension brings us to the great solution. How is it possible that God would be a God who punishes every sin and doesn't let any sin go unpunished, and yet be a God who is full of loving kindness and is gracious and compassionate towards sinners, even forgiving sin, transgression, and iniquity? How does all of this go together? Only at the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? The great Son of David. David survives this trial and that's described for us in Psalm 54. So that he could have a son and a grandson and a great-grandson and a great-great-great-great-great-grandson who was in fact God in the flesh. Where the God to whom David prays took on the form of humanity and lived amongst us and went to a cross and died. And in his cross-going death, he actually bore all those iniquities that must be punished. Look, if you and I carry them, we could not pay for them except to do so in the lake of fire forever and ever, because the wages of sin is death, and we had stored up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath. And there's no hope, there's no out, except Jesus, the great Son of David, the God-man, as a substitute, who when he went to the cross was a sin-bearer for all the sins of everyone who would ever believe. He was the just in the place of the unjust to bring us to God. He went to the cross and actually bore our sins and paid a one-for-one correspondence to justice for those sins, so that God gets to be just and the justifier of those who believe by actually punishing all of those crimes in Jesus. Every sin gets paid for, either at the cross for those who believe, or in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever to those who reject God's provision in Christ. The gospel makes sense of Exodus 34:7. And it actually grants comfort to God's people. Do you understand that there's not a sin committed against you that doesn't get paid for? Either at the cross of Christ by someone who believes and is graciously saved, or by that perpetrator himself in eternal judgment. Listen, God's vindication of his people is serious. God's justice is unflinching, and it will be accomplished. Every believer gets vindicated in the end. David opened the psalm with, "Render justice to me by your might." Literally, it is, "Judge me or vindicate me by your strength." That prayer has already been answered for David. Every believer gets vindicated in the end, not because we deserve it, but because by grace through faith, we are in God's favor. Look at verse 6. This deliverance produces an anticipation in David. An anticipation of deliverance prompts David to worship God. So David makes a vow here for a freewill offering. He says, "With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Yahweh, for it is good." Freewill offerings are described for us in Leviticus chapter 7. There were sacrifices of atonement. There were guilt offerings. There were different kinds of offerings that were brought to the temple. But a freewill offering was just, hey, I want to worship God. I want to praise God. This is not something that's commanded. It's not on the schedule. But I want to give something that's significant to me. Think cattle and a steak dinner. And what's going to happen is you would bring the beast to the altar at the temple, and the priest would sacrifice it and burn portions of it to the Lord as a soothing aroma, and the rest of it was a meal of fellowship for everybody in the community. And the gathered community would come, and they'd worship the Lord, and then they would eat, and the one giving the freewill sacrifice provided this meal together for everybody to celebrate what God had done for the one offering the freewill sacrifice. And the heart of God loves a cheerful giver. David here is the cheerful giver, eager to praise God publicly for all that he has done. So think about the sequence here. There's a personal trial, followed by divine deliverance, followed by a public testimony, and then a corporate celebration. And everybody gets to eat and praise God for what God did for David in dire straits. Makes me think of our grill-out meals on baptism and membership Sundays. People give and they bring food and we all eat it together after hearing about what God did to rescue a life. It's just beautiful. Now look at verse 7. David says, "For he has delivered me from all distress, and my eye has looked upon my enemies." The words "in triumph" there in the Legacy Standard Bible are supplied by the English translators. I tend to think those words probably shouldn't belong there. I think there might be actually a very literal fulfillment of this that David is writing about in the song. And if you think about the scenario with Saul and the Ziphites, 1 Samuel 26 gives us a little more detail about what happened there. That's where we learn that Saul came with 3,000. It's also where we learn that David, with his couple of men, found out where Saul was encamped. And he had his pitcher of water and he had his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and he was surrounded by his elite soldiers. And David and a couple of guys go in the midst of the 3,000 into the inner circle of the elite guard of Saul, and they find Saul there, and they pluck that spear out of the ground, and they go to a, I don't know if it was safe, but a little bit distant, and say, "Hey, Saul, got your spear?" And if you remember the scene, one of David's soldiers was ready to kill Saul. "Hey, it won't take me two strikes. I can do it with one blow and it'll be over. And God will deliver you from your enemies." And do you remember David's response? I will not strike God's anointed. David had such high honor and reverence for God that he honored God's king in the land, even though David had already been promised to be king in Saul's place. David was not going to lay a hand against Saul. He was loyal to Saul, even though Saul was unkind to him. Unkind. That's saying it mildly. David honored God. David waited on the Lord. David saved Saul's life. But what happened in that scene? I think you can read Psalm 54 and say, my eye has looked upon my enemies. It actually happened in this scene. David did that. You know, it's a remarkable testimony. David knew he was safe. There's an idolatry of safety in our culture. Listen, I think it's wise to be safe. I've done some unsafe things. I've learned to be more wise. And if you've been in my garage, you know I made a sign for myself that says safety third, right? The normal workplace, occupational hazard sign, say safety first. I'm convinced safety first is a sham. If it was safety first, we'd never fly on an airplane. You wouldn't go anywhere. You'd stay in your home. You'd be bubble boy. You'd have seatbelts on every appliance. But safety is important. We live in a world that is infatuated with safety as if you had sovereign control over your heartbeats and your breaths on God's earth. No, every moment of your life is on loan and is a stewardship. And God is sovereign. If God wants David alive on the earth a little bit longer, even though he's the last man standing in the Alamo, and Santana's on the south side, and Saul and his armies are on the north side, and everybody wants him dead, God can make David survive it. And he did. The truth is, we are always safe in God's care. No believer is ever unsafe in an ultimate sense. Again, I'm not suggesting be unwise. You should wear your seatbelt in a car. But the reality is, your time is in God's hands. He's already numbered your days, and he loves you, believer. So we're safe in the midst of mortal danger. And you know we're safe even at the very end, at the terminus of earthly mortality. To close this evening, turn to 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul had this same theology of safety. And if you know 2 Timothy, you know that Paul was in prison for the last time, most likely. He had received his death warrant, and tradition tells us he was executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. And Paul knows he's at his end, or he believes he's at the very end here as he writes his swan song, 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4, sort of the last chapter penned by Paul, he says this in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." And you go, great, Paul's going to survive Nero. He's going to get out of jail. This is great. Notice what he says next. "He will save me unto his heavenly kingdom," or as the New American Standard says it, "he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." If tradition is right, how did God bring Paul safely home? By a Neronian execution. I don't think of that as a particularly safe thing, but in God's hands, God's people are always safe. Why? Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not death. And the good shepherd will walk his people through that deepest of dark valleys, even death itself, to bring us to the green pastures of his glorious, restful, peaceful, good presence. Let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. We Thank you for David's trial. We didn't experience it, but we get the benefits of his faith, a faith that you produced and sustained. And we get the benefits of his songwriting as a reflection of his prayer in dire straits and his praise upon deliverance. Lord, we face trials, difficulties. You've put them in our lives by your design. Because you are good and you know what's good for us, grow our puny faith. Help us to trust you, to turn to you first and all the time in straits. And then to vow to praise you, to give public testimony, to rejoice, to give, to invite others into our rejoicing at your many deliverances. Of course, God, we look forward to that day when you will deliver us safely home. Until then, help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.